today is, as we all know, the Feast of Pentecost. It is a feast that is full of meaning. It would take a series, which I'm used to giving, a series of sermons to cover all of the meanings that are tied up in the meaning of this day. It pictures many truths, some on the individual level of our lives, what each individual needs to understand and needs to do to be able to accomplish their part in God's plan. Some of the meanings of this feast are on the collective human level, as it applies to all of mankind. Because we know this is the Feast of First Fruits. And the first fruits are what? They are the first fruits of all humanity. So there's a spring feast and there's a fall feast. The spring feast refers to that initial harvest of the year. It was called the harvest of first fruits, of the year's harvest. So there is a harvest that was at the beginning of the year for those who were called the first fruits, and that was the first fruits of the entire year's harvest, which was the fall harvest was called the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end, when the rest of the harvest of that year was taken in. So there were two harvest seasons, and this was the harvest. This day, Pentecost, was a celebration of the spring harvest. It did not mean that the harvest itself had concluded, because depending on the time of the year it fell, the harvest may not have concluded. Understand that. 2 years from now, this day, Pentecost, will be, I think, on May 20th. That's the middle of May. This year, it's in the middle of June, which is today, June 12th. Not all the harvest that's harvested in the spring is done by May 20th. Some of it goes on beyond that. It all begins on the wave sheaf, but earlier in the year, not all the fields were ready for even the cutting of the wave sheaf in Palestine. There were 18 different climate regions in Palestine. Climate, as you go up the hills and into the mountains, the climate regions change. And so not all the fields were ready for harvest when the wave sheaf was offered. So they didn't go all the fields and reap the barley grain from every field, because not every field was ready to be harvested at that time. They only reaped those that were ready for harvest. And so Pentecost was a celebration of the spring harvest. May not have been finished yet. Now, by the middle of June, it may be finished. We don't know. Doesn't need to be known, because it was a celebration of the spring harvest, not a noting of the end of the harvest. Talk to Mr. Dave Johnson about it. In fact, be praying for that group. They're in, what time is it now in Jerusalem? They're there today. They kept Pentecost in Jerusalem today. Be praying for them. Lots of things happening in the world. We're going to have to cover prophecy one of these days. Just had a terrorist attack. I don't know if they're calling it now. They were calling it that this morning, but they're, 50 people dead and 52 wounded. So they're all calling it terrorist now. The individual's name had a Middle Eastern sound. So I would suspect that. I don't know if you've been watching on the news as well about the Brexit vote. If you hear the word Brexit, maybe most people have not heard the word Brexit. B-R-E-X-E-X-I-T. British exit from the EU. There's going to be a referendum on June 23rd about Britain voting to leave the European Union. And the headlines yesterday on Drudge was that those who were going to vote to leave had gone up to 55%, and those wanting to stay in the EU had gone down to 45%. So people were wanting to leave. And now, how many years have we prophesied? The Bible prophesied, God prophesied, but how many years have we taught that Europe was not going to be in the common market? Europe was not going to stay in the European Union because it was going to be attacked by the European Union. So right now, we don't know exactly how the vote is going to finalize, but the polls have been going, leaving has been increasing dramatically, whereas staying in the EU has been dropping. I'm going to have to cover that in prophecy. But we know from prophecy that Europe or Britain was not going to stay in the European Union, would not be there. Getting sidetracked. This is going to be a longer sermon than what you normally have. Getting sidetracked too much. But anyway, we'll cover that as time goes on. What we'll focus on today here is the importance of God's Spirit to us and eventually to all humanity in God's plan. On Pentecost in 31 AD, and we know this feast was around long before Pentecost in 31 AD, because it was being observed by Israel as the Feast of Weeks of the First Fruits. But on Pentecost in 31 AD, the Church of God began. And that was when God began to bring many more people into the knowledge of his way of life, the knowledge of the spiritual truth that he had for humankind to understand, when he began revealing that knowledge to many more. Because remember, for the first 4,000 years of human history, very few people had access to the spiritual knowledge of God. You could count, there are less than 200 named in the Bible. And that's giving a lot of leeway, because you could probably find less than 100 actually named in Scripture. You're talking about, in the first 1,600 years before the flood, you're talking about three men. Abel, Enoch, and Noah. They're listed in Hebrews 11 as those who had faith. Two of them are mentioned as walking with God, and you know Abel did, because he knew God personally and walked with God, as even Adam and Eve had walked with God, physically walked with him, but Abel followed God. Enoch walked with God, and Noah walked with God. After the flood, there was Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. Sarah was in there. You have the judges. You have Moses. You have Joshua. Just trying to think off the top of my head, going down the list. Judges. Some of the kings of Judah, not all the kings of Judah, none of the kings of the house of Israel. Yet David and Solomon of the unified Israel, all 12 tribes, actually 13, but you know, understand Joseph had two. And you worry about Solomon, because at the end of Solomon's life, he was not following God. Only God knows Solomon's fate. But it didn't look good, because he went after other gods, and that was a no-no, as we all understand. Some of the kings of Judah, prophets, that's about it. Prophets, patriarchs, judges, not many. For 4,000 years. But on this day, Pentecost, the church began. And God poured out his Spirit on how many? Initially, 120. After 3.5 years of Jesus Christ himself teaching people, he had 120 followers. After 3.5 years of the Son of God teaching the truth of God in the environment of Palestine, there were 120 believers. Now, later on that day, after Peter gave his sermon to the assembled crowd after the rushing mighty wind that when the Holy Spirit was given to the disciples, how many were converted the rest right later that day? It says 3,000 were added to the church. Then a little bit later, talked about 5,000 people. So the church began to grow. So God began in earnest pouring out his Spirit and making his Spirit available to humankind so that they could come to the knowledge of the truth necessary for salvation. So one of the vital functions of the Church of God today is directed toward making the truth of God available so that God can call from those who hear the truth what we understand are the first fruits of the family of God. which you are a monger. You are a part of the first fruits of the family of God. In this age, one of the functions of the church is to make the truth available so that the first fruits can be called by God before Christ returns to restore the kingdom of God to this earth. Before God makes the truth available to all of mankind, he first makes it available to you, a few. And how many first fruits have there been? You know, less than 200 in 4,000 years. After Pentecost in 31 AD, I don't know. Have no way to figure, have no way to calculate. Could we say 150,000? Because that's how many were in the church, what, 20 years ago? 25 years ago? Were those all begotten of God? Only God knows, but I doubt it. Because you can't go to church and hear in one sermon it's okay to eat shrimp and go out in that afternoon and have shrimp for lunch. Can't do it if you've proven it. If it's been a part of you because you've proven it with your eyes and your mind and God's Spirit guiding you, and you've proven that, you can't go out that day and eat it just because somebody said you could. Right? Hopefully you understand that. That's not proven in the heart of hearts to change that quickly. So I don't know how many of the 150,000 that were in attendance at the Feast of Tabernacles back 25, 30 years ago were actually converted. Only God knows. Only God knows that figure. So one vital function of the church today, after God has called the first fruits, has been to feed and nurture those whom God calls out of the world in this age. When he gives us our chance, our opportunity to become the first fruits of his family. Because that's who we are. God is giving us the opportunity to become the first fruits of his family. That's what the church is made up of. If you've been around the church very long, you know that the Greek word translated church is ekklesia. Ekklesia is the word. It was a word spoken in the first century, and every Greek that was interested in politics understood the term ekklesia because it was a common term of the day. An ekklesia, when you go to the lexicon and find how ekklesia was used, in Greek culture it referred to those called out of their homes to a public place, or to use a simple term, an assembly of those called out of their homes for the purpose of deliberating the business of the city. That was an ecclesia. It was a conclave. It was a calling together of people to do the business, whatever was they were going to deliberate, whatever they were going to discuss. That's what an ecclesia was in the general culture of the Greek world. And so the people who spoke Greek understood that it was an assembly for a purpose. God used this Greek term to refer to those he called out of the world into the knowledge of his truth. And the church is an assembly of those individuals that he has called to accomplish his purpose. The church today, the ecclesia today, is the assembly of those that God himself personally has called to do his business, to accomplish his purpose. Those that he, if you remember the sermon we gave on that, those that he personally handpicked. Because that's what the first fruits are. The first fruits are those that God himself has personally handpicked to do his work in this age. We went through at that time, we will just read it. We won't go into it in any great detail. But Romans chapter 8. Romans 8 and starting in verse 28 says, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God. Powerful promise. Do we believe it? I'm going to get sidetracked again. And we know that all things That's pretty inclusive. All things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Those that are called to become a part of the ecclesia, the church, if we love God, that's our part in that verse. Everything else God will do. God calls us to accomplish His purpose. That's His responsibility. He will make all things work out for good as long as we are indeed loving God. And how do we show love for God? 1 John 5, verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome. And it's not just letter keeping. We've covered that in detail too. All of the sermons I've given so far are leading up to what I'm covering today. So I'll have to refer back to many of those as I go through it. But God has called us, and He will work everything out in our lives for good as long as we are loving God, and that's more than just letter keeping of God's law. It is also learning, but it must above and beyond be the keeping of God's Spirit, spiritual intent of that law. That portion of the law that reveals God's mind on something. That's what the Spirit of the law does. Reveals God's mind. How God is and how God wants us to be. And every one of God's Ten Commandments has a spiritual aspect that reveals the mind of God. Some aspect of God's love that what God wants us to have in our hearts and minds. But that's leading up to verse 29. For whom He did foreknow. The He there is God the Father. So God the Father is the one that foreknew us. And we went through that. We won't go through that because I've already covered that in detail. God foreknew us. He got to know us. Greek prognosko, which means to know beforehand. God got to know us before He did something. For whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate. That deals with when a person is called. So before God determines when to call someone, He gets to know them. And He's gotten to know everyone, and He'll decide, well, that person I need to call later. This person I can call now in this age. And I think even call determines when in our lives He's going to call us. But I can't prove that. I just know that He determines He's going to call some now to be among the first fruits. The rest are going to be called later, after Christ returns to set up God's kingdom. But before He made that determination when to call someone, He got to know them. And that's God the Father Himself got to know each one of us before He determined to call us. Because it says, for whom He did foreknow, He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son. We are going to be called to be conformed to the image of God's Son. And God's Son is God's Son. So this is the Father talking. It's describing what the Father Himself does. He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of His Son, that He might be the firstborn, one of the firstfruits among many brethren. Moreover, whom He did predestinate, them He also called. Now He finally gets to calling. Most of us don't even know what God's doing before He calls us. All we recognize is that He called us. Now, if someone has grown up in the church, they were born to parents in the church, that child is called from birth. God's Spirit is with them from birth. And you've got to have God's Spirit with you to be called. And God's Spirit is with our children from birth. The rest of us He called off the street. Because I didn't have any parents in the church. My mother eventually came in the church, but I was the first one to be baptized in my family. So God called me off the street. The rest of us, God called off the street. Some He worked through families and called them through their family. The rest of us He called personally. And those who did, once He called them, then He justified them, forgave their sins. But that's getting ahead of the story, and we won't cover that here today. We covered that at that time. But God handpicked us to be here. We are called the first fruits in the Bible. Over here, same chapter, 8, starting in verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and travails together and in pain until now, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit. On Pentecost in 31 AD, God began pouring out in earnest His Spirit on humankind, calling many more people into the church to become first fruits than He had. But compared to all of humankind, we're just the first handful that God is calling. So we have the first fruits of the Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for sonship or adoption to the redemption of the body. We're waiting for that change. And we talked about, got another sermon that I haven't given here yet. I'll have to give that sometime in the future. Because God has called us to become spirit. Not just, I have covering inheriting God's glory, though that was at your house that we covered that. And the rest of you were gone. So I don't know how I'm going to get everybody up to speed on that. Because being called unto God's glory is an awesome aspect. You find that earlier in chapter 8, and we'll cover it a little bit later. But here in James chapter 1, get back into my notes so that I don't drag this on till 6 o'clock. James 1, 18, of His own will, speaking of God the Father again, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Because that's what we are. We are the first fruits of God's family. As we know, Pentecost in the Greek does not mean count 50. If you've been around, you heard that probably in those. It doesn't mean count 50. It simply means 50th. It's the Greek word for 50th. It doesn't mean count 50. But in the Old Testament, you don't find the word Pentecost. Old Testament was written in Hebrew and Aramaic. But you find the name for Pentecost in the Old Testament. We read it in Deuteronomy 16, the Feast of Weeks. In the Old Testament, you see in Exodus 34, verse 22, it's called the Feast of Weeks of the First Fruits of the Wheat Harvest. The Feast of Weeks of the First Fruits of the Wheat Harvest. In Exodus 23:16, you read the name, the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labor. In Leviticus 23, we see how Pentecost is determined from which it gets its name. Leviticus 23. Starting in verse 15. And we had a sermonette in Victoria this morning, so I didn't have to cover a lot of this because they covered the wave sheaf and how to count Pentecost. So I guess I'll have to give some of that here. But here in Leviticus 23, not Deuteronomy 23, that won't help me at all. But Leviticus 23, starting in verse 15, and you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath. Now the morrow after the Sabbath, you read that starting in verse 9 and 10. Speak unto the children, verse 10 of Leviticus 23, unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, when you come into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest. So the wave sheaf, if you want to use a way to describe that, it was the first of the first fruits. And anybody that's been around the church long enough knows what the first of the first fruits refers to. The wave sheaf referred to Jesus Christ of Nazareth. He was the first of the first fruits. But they were to bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest. Before the spring harvest could actually begin, the wave sheaf had to be offered to God to sanctify the harvest. And so those fields that were ready for harvest, because they didn't go to every field, because not every field was ready for harvest. But those fields in the lower elevations where the climate was such that they could harvest those fields when the feast came early in the year, they harvested some of those fields, took a sheaf of the grain, brought it to the priest. He prepared that and then offered it on the first day of the week that fell during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So on that Sunday, which is why we're here today, they harvested and offered that first, that sheaf of grain called the sheaf of first fruits of your harvest. Now this is not, but that's when you start counting, starting with that day. Now, go back down to verse 15. From the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. So you start counting with that day. 7 days later is a Sabbath. 14 days later is another Sabbath. 21 days later is another Sabbath. Seven Sabbaths later, you come to 49 days. And then the next day, which is today, 49, you know, seven Sabbaths was yesterday. The seventh Sabbath was yesterday. Today is the 50th day. From the day that you brought the wave, the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall you number 50 days, or it's the 50th. And that's what the Greek word Pentecosta means. It means 50th. And you shall bring out of your habitations two wave loaves of 2/10 deals. They shall be of fine flour. They shall be baked with leaven. Leaven is no longer a symbol of sin during the Feast of Pentecost. In fact, it only represents sin for 7 days. You read a parable about the kingdom of God likened unto leaven. That was put into 3 measures of flour, and it leavened the whole period of time. God's kingdom would spread. But you'd bring these loaves, they shall be baked with leaven. They are the first fruits unto the Lord. So during the celebration of Pentecost, during the celebration of the Feast of Weeks of the First Fruits, you would not just bring a grain offering, but you would bring an actual baked product from that grain as a celebration, thanking God for the spring harvest, for what had occurred. So Pentecost is about the first fruits of God, which is rather incredible. Why are there first fruits? Why are there first fruits? It's our job since we're here. Why are we here? Mr. Armstrong would ask that a lot. I'm going to have to start using different references because Mr. Armstrong has been dead for 30 years. Why are we here? Why are there first fruits? Remember, the first fruits are handpicked by God the Father Himself. If that doesn't send chills up and down your back to realize that, meditate on that. God the Father Himself looked down and decided, no, they can be called in this age to be a part of the first fruits. He wasn't those that said, I'll need to call them later. You're among those that God said, I'm going to call them now. And our children, they were called because their parents were called. And you read in Acts 2, that was on the Pentecost. Let's just go ahead and go there. Didn't plan on going there. This will be at 7 o'clock when we get done. Sabbath is still going on, so you don't have to worry about it, right? We're fine. Remember Gerald Waterhouse? Yeah, okay. Well, I didn't learn from Mr. Waterhouse. He was a gem. But here in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, remember the rushing mighty wind And because of that, the sound of that wind, when the cloven tongues of fire landed on all of the disciples and they received God's Spirit, a crowd assembled. And that's the crowd that assembled among the Jews who were at Jerusalem were in the same crowd who had 50 days, 53 days to be more exact, earlier, had cried out for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ when they were in the courtyard there with before Pilate. They said, "Crucify him." And so Peter's changed since that time too. Notice when Peter was sitting in the courtyard around the fire warming himself, and a maiden came up and said, "Well, you're one of them." Blankety blank, "No, I'm not," because he started cursing, denying. Right? That's what it says. At the words of a maiden. But now he's speaking to the men who had cried out for his death and indicting them for their crime. So he changed too once God's Spirit came on him. And he spoke with boldness. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and unto your children," so it's unto you and your children, "and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." So all who are called of God to be a part of the first fruits have access to the promise of receiving God's Spirit. And why are their first fruits? God handpicked those because he was deeply concerned about who would be working with his Son to bring the knowledge of salvation to the rest of mankind. That's what the job of the first fruits is. Ho hum. Ghastly. If you can think of that and not get chilled. God the Father was handpicking those that he wanted to be working with his Son when his Son returns, because you're to be changed from flesh and blood to glorious immortal spirit, to be co-workers with him to bring the knowledge of salvation to the rest of mankind. If that doesn't have an impact, then we need to thaw out somewhere, because we're saw that ad. Funny how different commercials on TV, this ad for this new TV program, Brain Dead. If that doesn't have an impact on us, then something's wrong. That is incredible. Why are there first fruits? It's because God the Father wants you to work with his Son. Compared to the numbers of people who have ever lived on this earth, there will be very few who will actually be in the first fruits of God's family to work with his Son, alongside him, under him, to serve in the bringing of this knowledge of salvation to the 50 to 100 billion people that are yet to come alive on this earth, and those who will survive through World War III. The first fruits are a select group, but that should not puff anybody up. If it does, then we've missed the point. But it should humble and motivate us to do what 1 John 3:3 says. And I think we ended the last sermon on that passage. 1 John 3, starting in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. When you grasp what God is doing and God the Father, His involvement in our lives already, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the children, the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. Once we have God's Spirit in us, we are God's children. Conceived in the womb of the church, Mr. Armstrong's analogy, which is a great analogy. And John uses it too. But we're in the womb of the church to be nurtured. Now, there's another aspect that of the analogy that you find often in Scripture, that we are born now. In other words, we have new life in us. New life has been engendered in us. That's what genao in the Greek refers to. Engendered, brought to being. We are now the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. Powerful verse, we'll cover that eventually. We shall be like Him, for we'll see Him as He is. But notice what John said. He expected that that knowledge of becoming the very sons and daughters of the living God should do something. Verse 3, and everyone that has this hope of becoming just like Jesus Christ in the family of God, on the God plane level of life, inheriting God's own glory, everyone that has this hope in Him purifies himself even as He, Christ, is pure. We'll never achieve perfection in this life, but God must see in us a commitment to never stopping to seek that. To be glorified together. I did not read that in Romans 8. I won't go back there now because we had covered that in the sermon on glory, but there was several who were not here for that sermon at Jay and Sue's. Romans 8, verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, as many as are led by God's Spirit, they are the children of God. Now you know God's Spirit leads. It does not push. God's Spirit and God through His Spirit will not push us to do anything. It will not force us to keep God's Sabbath holy. It will not force us for husbands to love their wives and for wives to love their husbands. It will not force any of us to do anything that God tells us to do. It will remind us if we ask. It will spark in our minds thoughts. This is when it's a time to be patient. And we usually think of that the next day. I should have been patient then. It will remind us, but it will not force us to make any decision to do right. God's, as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the children of God. If you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you've received the spirit of sonship. If you understood Roman adoption, then that would be fine. But it would be most for us to understand sonship would be because Roman adoption was not the same as American adoption. That's taking somebody into your family that was not born into the family. We're actually born into the family, but Roman adoption was you came of age, and once you became of age, then you became the heir of the Father. But you had to reach a certain level of maturity to become the heir of the Father. And that's what Paul is referring to, because he then talks about when the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and the children then heirs of God. Once we have reached that level of maturity where God can indeed entrust to us what He's offering us, then we're His heirs. We have become recognized as His children. So there's a certain level of maturity, and it's called spiritual maturity, that we've got to achieve before we become the actual literal heirs of God. But if we do, then we become joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. And that's receiving that glory that God has promised to us. And that's the same glory that Christ has with the Father right now at the right hand of the Father. When he prayed in John 17, verse 5, glorify me with your own self, with the glory that I had with you before the world was. And what glory was that that Christ had with the Father before the world was? Well, he was God. He was the Word who was God. For I reckon, verse 18, that the sufferings of this present world cannot be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That word is not just thrown in there for filler. Glory is what we're going to inherit. That's what we're called to inherit. Don't want to give that sermon, gave that already. But we're called to inherit the very glory of Jesus Christ. And having that hope, we should be purifying ourselves just as God is pure. Understanding the incredible calling that God has given us should inspire us and motivate us to change. Changing. Having the life of Jesus Christ in us. Learning to live in harmony with the truths of God's way of life. Seeking to become like Jesus Christ. That should be the focus and priority of our lives that governs how we live 24/7. Every minute of every hour of every day. Put it easier that way. That's how we should be living. That should be what motivates us every minute of our lives, every second of our lives, and every nanosecond of our lives. And the Feast of Pentecost reminds us of the power that God makes available to us, to the first fruits, to accomplish the changes we must make. God has offered us access to his power, and that power is his Spirit. John 14, and starting in verse 15. John 14 and verse 15. Remember, this is what Christ spoke to his disciples on that last Passover that he ate with his disciples. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. There's a lot in that. Won't take time to cover that in detail, because the commandments are more than just keeping the commandments in the letter. When he said, keep my commandments, he was speaking not just of the letter of the law, but the Spirit as well. If you love me, because love is the spirit of the law. Love is the fulfilling of the law you see Paul speaking of in Romans. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I'll pray the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Comforter is masculine in the Greek, and so the pronoun he is appropriate. However, in verse 17, Spirit is neuter, and the pronouns referring to it should be neuter in gender. Even the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it sees it not, neither knows it, but you know it, because it dwells with you and shall be in you. Christ was speaking to the disciples who were assembled there keeping the Passover, and he said the Spirit of God was dwelling with them, and it shall be in them. And when God begins calling us, he does that by opening our minds, by making God's Spirit available to us. He gives his Spirit available to us, and that Spirit working with us opens our minds to understand spiritual truth. And for those of us who were called off the street, we understand what that was and probably when that was. When we first came across the truth of God and it rang true. Now, as a Methodist, I had read the New Testament over and over and over. Now, notice I said New Testament. I had read the New Testament over and over and over and over. Read it a lot. But there was a time, and I recognized when that time was, when I read that, I said, whoa, did you see what that said? Lights went on, click. And I could see and understand things I had not seen and understood before. And that's God's Spirit working with. We'll read later that there was a time when Christ said, well, there's a lot of things I'd like to speak unto you, like to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. Because they didn't have God's Spirit in them yet. We need God's Spirit in us to have access to the full knowledge of God. God's Spirit working with us will give us enough understanding of the truth to bring us to the point of decision making. God will bring us to the point where we see enough of the truth of God that we know we need to do something with it. And that's when, that's the point of real repentance, when we need to decide, I need to be baptized because I need to have God's Spirit in me. So I can continue. Not just to grow in knowledge, but be able to have the power to change. Because if we start trying to live, and I gave you the instruction, or gave the example of the lady that was in Mobile that had been baptized but never had hands laid on her. And frankly, she died in the faith, though she was only a recipient of God's Spirit for a day before she died. Because for 30 years, she had proven to God that she wanted his way of life. And that's what God is looking to see. Do we really want his way of life? And what are we doing to show that to God, that we really are committed? We want what he is offering. That's what God has got to see in us. What do we want? Remember that question? God's Spirit will open our minds to reveal truth to us. Now, when I counsel people for baptism, there are three things that I want people to begin proving. You'll be proving that for the rest of your life. But three things that I want people to prove before they are baptized. And you can prove these. God's Spirit working with us can prove these things. We've got to prove and that know, we know that we know that we know that God exists. You've got to prove that. Hebrews 11, verse 6. You've got to prove God exists. Because why make any decision to live by the ways of someone you don't know is real? That's fairly obvious. Hebrews 11 and verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please God, to please him. For he that comes to God must believe that he is, and is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Because to live a godly life in this age, when Satan is still the god of this world, to be among the first fruits, we're going to run into opposition. There's not going to be much opposition when Christ is ruling this earth. The only opposition we're going to run into is our own selfishness. Right? The society will be God's. Satan will not be around to influence us. In the kingdom, when the kingdom of God is ruling, in the future, in the millennium, when God is ruling, people, however, will still have their own selfish nature. They don't have to be selfish. But human beings tend to be selfish. We'll cover that when we cover self-will. You know, to develop unselfishness, we've got to have character that puts others on the same level of ourselves. Christ called us to do what? To love others, second commandment, to love others as we love ourselves. Right? He didn't say to love others more than ourselves. All he wants is us to love others as much as we love ourselves. And that's saying a lot. Because we really love the self, don't we? And if we love others, and that's what Mr. Monsivais was talking about in the sermonette as well, to be able to give and share. We've got to love others as much as we love ourselves. The problem is, it's too easy for us to make self-love the priority, and that becomes selfishness. And it takes character to resist selfishness and to overcome selfishness. Mr. Armstrong said, God learned that in order to give a being free moral agency, he cannot give them moral character. Because to give someone moral character, you take away their free will. Think about that. You cannot give a being with free will righteous character, because that choice for righteous character must be a free choice. Oh, you could program them with righteous character, but it wouldn't be free will. They wouldn't have freedom to choose. Lucifer was given free will, and with his freedom of choice, he chose to exalt himself instead of God. That's for a Day of Atonement. We'll cover it more then. We've got to prove God exists and that he is a rewarder. If God exists, then we can believe what it says in the rest of that verse, that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. If God is real, then he will back up what he says. So we've also got to prove, after we prove God exists, we've got to prove where we can find God's words. We've got to prove that the Bible is indeed the Word of God. We've got to prove the Bible is indeed the Word of God. And the best way to prove that is over here in John chapter 7. John 7, starting in verse 16. Christ is speaking. Jesus answered and said unto them, My doctrine is not mine. My words, what I teach, is not mine. But his that sent me. Jesus Christ always came to speak the words of his Father. He did not come to speak his own ideas. He came to speak the words of his Father. Now, he agreed totally with his Father. But he says, My doctrine is not mine, but his that sent me. If any man will do his will, if any man will actually obey and do what God says, if you follow my words, you will prove, you shall know the doctrine, whether it be of God or whether I speak of myself as a man. Because they were looking at Jesus Christ as a man, as simply a man. But he says, listen, if you will do what is taught, my doctrine, because my doctrine is not mine, it's God's. And if you live by what I say, you're living by what God says, and you'll see that it's from God, because only God can make his ways work. They are living laws. He built it into them. If you obey God, they're going to produce good fruit. And that's the best way to prove the words of God. And it's not just skeptically proving, okay, I'm going to keep the Sabbath and see if I get blessed. Okay, that's not going to work. I'm going to tithe and see if I get blessed. No. To live from the heart, God's way of life, it will produce good fruit. That's a guarantee. But we've got to live that way from the heart. To really love God. And if we do, then it's all going to work out. Doesn't mean that everything in this life will be good. That's why Romans 8:28 is there. All things will work together for good if we love God. But if we love God, everything we do to live in harmony with what God says is going to work. And I've proven that from day one that God called me. And I know that's true. So prove God exists. Prove the Bible is his inspired word. And then prove who his servants are, because God has given them the responsibility of teaching his truth. You need a teacher of the truth to learn the truth. Otherwise, it's just individuals. Have you ever seen a body with a cell here, cell there, cell there, cell there? No. You might have had, well, you don't even have cells. When Hiroshima was vaporized, you got rid of cells, you got down to atoms that were scattered. But a body is a unified thing. Sadly, the body of Christ is not unified today. All of the members, all those who have God's Spirit in them, are not together. That's a sad point of view. Only God knows who actually have God's Spirit and who are living by that Spirit. Those who have God's Spirit are using that Spirit to strive to live to please God. They're in the church of the living God. And that's not a corporation. You understand that. Now, hopefully, we're all seeking to do what I just said. And we're in the church of the living God. But not everybody that sits in Kagwa is a member of the church of the living God. You know that? Sadly. And not everybody in any other congregation, in any other corporation. And there are some who are, and there are some who aren't. God knows who are His. Remember? I think that's scripture. God knows who are His. We've got to be doing what is right in God's sight. Romans 10, since we're here in Romans. Romans 10. I guess we weren't in Romans. I guess I turned there. Sorry about that. Sometimes the hands will do things that the mind doesn't realize is done. Romans 10, starting in verse 10, or verse 12. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all who call upon Him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And I'm sure if you grew up in any other church, you've heard that many times. Probably maybe even had a pamphlet handed out. But the thing is, people don't understand. That verse is absolutely true. But they don't understand what the words mean. If they call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord is the word, kurios for master, in a master-slave relationship. And if you're calling Christ master, you are saying, I belong to you. You have the right to tell me how to live perfectly. I must obey you in everything because you're my master. The sad thing also is that most people don't know who the Lord is. They worship and follow another Jesus and not the true Jesus. There was another Jesus being preached even the days of Paul. You read that in Corinthians. Didn't plan on going there, but 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians, and I believe it's chapter 4. If it's not, it's chapter 11. I think it's chapter 11. Yes, it is chapter 11. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 4. For if he that comes, we'll get into that in a second, but he that comes preaches another Jesus. So even in Paul's day, there was a different Jesus being taught. Another Jesus. Whom we have not preached. Or if you receive another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel, which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Back to Romans 10. So in that day, there was even a different Jesus, and we'll cover the history of the church to explain how that came about being taught. Verse 14, how then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear about the true God without a preacher? Romans 10, verse 14. And how shall they hear without a preacher? I don't like the word preacher. I like teacher better. I never had anything to do with preachers. I didn't like Methodist preachers. I didn't want to be a, and I'm not a preacher. I'm not. I'm a teacher. If anything, I'm a teacher. Don't call me a preacher. I won't get upset. I'll just cringe. How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Verse 17, so then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. When you look in Scripture, you'll find that there are two classifications of teachers, of servants. There are those that God sends with his truth, and there are those who come teaching something else. We just read of that in 2 Corinthians. Whenever you see a man coming, he's not from God. In the New Testament, when a servant is from God, it says he's been sent. And God has sent them to teach his words. All that are referred to as those who come, come teaching their own ideas, their own thoughts, which we should not have. And I think I'm going long. Yep. It was, we had a sermonette and we had, I'm still, because it's 3 o'clock. No, I've got 10 minutes yet to cover 5 pages. So prove God exists, the Spirit, the Bible is God's word, and his servants, the ones that are going to teach the truth of God. That's another subject. Don't have time to cover that here. But it takes two things to learn the truth. It takes God's Spirit, because you can't learn the truth without God's Spirit. And it takes those who are teachers of the truth, because you can't learn the truth by yourself. Remember what the eunuch said when Philip came and joined himself to his chariot? How can... Philip said, do you understand what you're reading? And he said, how can I except someone guide me? Well, that's what God has sent his servants to do, to guide us through the truth. Then it's up to you with God's Spirit, because if it rings true, it's going to go ring, light's going to go on. Yeah, that's truth. God will make that truth ring true. If it's not true, and we've run across that, it's going to be like a paddle in mud. Ka-thud. You know, slap. You know, that's not ringing true like crystal. And we went through that in 95 and thereabouts. So that's God's Spirit. And if a teacher is not teaching the truth, it's not going to ring true, because God's Spirit will make sure that it doesn't. So, God's Spirit does two things for us. It helps us to come to know the truth. Once we have access to God's Spirit, we have access to the full knowledge of the truth. Understand that. Once we have access to God's Spirit, we have access to the full knowledge of the truth. And also, once we have God's Spirit in us, that's what I should be saying. Once we have God's Spirit in us, we have access to the full knowledge of the truth. It's with us, and then after baptism, after real repentance, at the laying on of hands, God's Spirit's in us. And once that Spirit is in us, I'm trying to cut down my notes. Once we have God's Spirit in us, then we have access to the full knowledge of God's truth that God has revealed to his people. Not everything, because God hasn't revealed everything. But we have access to everything that God has revealed. And we also have access to the power of God. Once God's Spirit is in us, we have access to God's power. The full knowledge is available and the full power is available. Question. So why don't we all understand everything that God has given in its depth? Why don't we? We have access to it, so why don't we understand it? We have access to the full power of God, so why aren't we filled with the full power of God? Why don't we all have PhDs in chemistry, in physics, in accounting, in engineering, in whatever? The knowledge is available in every library, if it's a good library. Everything that I would have studied to get a PhD in chemistry, and here's one man that was on his way. or my first declared major was physics, to get a PhD in physics. It was all there in the library. Right? So why don't I have a PhD in physics? I didn't pursue it. I didn't study it. I didn't read and search and desire to understand it. It's there. Now, certain laws of man and the way man does things limits by requirements for having access to the knowledge in universities. You can't take the lab work to get PhDs in those fields unless you pay the money so you can have access to the coursework, to have access to all that they teach. But the knowledge is in the library. You don't have to have a PhD. I have to go to a university to get that. It's available. Understand, God also has requirements for accessing all of his knowledge and all of his power. And the one requirement that he has is real repentance. To have access to God's Spirit in us, to give us access to the knowledge and access to the power, we must have real repentance. And real repentance is not just something that happens once. It is a lifelong process of growth. Do our children, when they're born, understand calculus? Well, most of us don't understand calculus. Do our children understand, well, trigonometry? Some of us probably took trigonometry, probably took algebra 4, took advanced algebra. But you didn't start out with advanced algebra when you were going to grade school. You started out with 1 plus 1 is 2. Well, actually, you started out 1, 2, 3, 4, learning how to count. That's where you started. And then you started learning 1 plus 1, maybe 2. No, it is 2. No, don't any kids get it. But you've got to learn the basics before you can go on to advance. And same thing with God's truth. You've got to learn the basics, the milk of the word, before you get to understanding the meat of the word, right? So knowledge is available, but we must be led into it. And yes, we must want to learn it. We grow in understanding of spiritual truth if we are seeking it, if we are studying it, if we're wanting to be students of that word, to learn it. If we're not studying it, to learn it, we won't grow in it. We won't grow to understand the depth of God's knowledge. Right? Just because we're baptized doesn't mean that all of a sudden we have everything in our minds. We've got to seek it. Two passages left. John 16. Jump to the end of the notes. John 16. Verse 12. This is again still on Passover. And Christ was saying to his disciples, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you can't bear them now. They did not have the capacity to understand what he would teach them because they did not yet have God's Spirit in them. That came on Pentecost. But once the Spirit came to them, Christ told them that all things that I've told you will be brought back to your memory. Remember that? All that I've said, you'll be able to remember and understand what I said. You know, that's why it's important really to read the Bible through once at least, to go from Genesis to Revelation, all the way through to read every word, because God can't spark in your mind, remember what I said there, unless we've read what he said there. But if we've read what he said there, then and we've studied it as we've gone through it, then somewhere along the line when we're studying something else, that God's, well, listen, he said something like that over here. Now, where was that? And we get out the concordance and we start trying to find out what that other verse was, that we remember him saying something about that, right? So it's good to at least look at every word of the Bible with an understanding mind, not just look at it. You know, I can look at a page here and I can see all the words, but that doesn't mean anything. Read every word at least once, so that God can use his Spirit to guide us into truth. Because it says in verse 13, "Howbeit, when it, the Spirit of truth, has come, it will guide you into all truth. For it will not speak of itself, but whatever it shall see, shall it speak. And it will show you things to come." A guide does not get you to the destination as soon as you start following him, right? It takes a while to get there. God's Spirit will guide us into all truth, if we follow the guide and where it leads. So God will lead us into all truth if we are seeking to follow and to learn. Also, Hebrews 5, last passage. Hebrews 5 and verse 10. Call of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. That's the last phrase in one of Paul's long sentences. But he was beginning to talk about Melchizedek. And he said in verse 11, "Of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered." They weren't hard to say. "Seeing that you are dull of hearing," is that they would not be able to understand what he was saying, to the depth spiritually that he wanted to express to them. These people had been in the church. Paul says, "There are many things I want to explain to you about Melchizedek, but you're not able to bear them." Just like the disciples weren't able to bear because they could only go so far, these people had not grown in understanding because they had not been doing something. They had not been seeking understanding. They had not been seeking to live by what God said. Verse 12, "For when for the time that you ought to be teachers," someone who understood the material well. Now when you become a teacher, when you become a good teacher, not just a teacher. There's a lot of people in the school system today that are teachers, but they don't know what they're talking about. And that's sad. From elementary level to university level. He's saying to these people, "For when for the time that you ought to be teachers, you had need that one teach you again the basics, the principles, the foundational truths of the oracles of God, the truths of God. You need to go back to kindergarten and learn to count." Because they had not grown in knowledge. They had access to it, but they had not sought it. "And are become such as have need of milk and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongs to those that are full, or of full age, spiritually mature, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern between good and evil." You grow in God's spiritual knowledge, and you grow in the strength to live by that knowledge, the spiritual strength to live by that knowledge, by use of God's Spirit. We have God's Spirit in us if we truly repented and were baptized and had hands laid on us. We have it. We have access to the full knowledge of God. We have access to the full strength of God. But we will not grow in either unless we use God's Spirit to learn and to live by. I can look at a set of weights, and I used to. I used to be a weightlifter, I remember. We talked about that. Not because I was lifting weights to get, well, I was lifting weights to get stronger. But it started in college. Well, it started in high school. Yeah, high school. But at Ambassador College, we had a world-class weight training coach. His name was Harry Schneider. I don't know if you ever knew Harry. But Harry Schneider was a world-class weightlifting coach. He was an Olympian. He lifted weights in the Olympic competitions, and he was on one leg because he was a refugee coming out of war-torn Europe, and as a child, his left calf was severely injured, and it never developed. It was much smaller than his right calf. And so whenever he lifted weights, and when you're talking about lifting weights one-legged, you're talking about deadlift, clean and jerks, squats, everything. You're talking about a lot of on one leg. And he became a member of the church, and he was the weight training coach at Ambassador College, and I learned under him when I was running track. He taught world-class athletes. I don't know if some of you may know Dwight Stone, but I saw Dwight Stone practicing on camp. He was a high jumper, and Harry Snyder was his weight training coach. And I saw, I don't think it was while I was in college, because I think Dwight Stone was after I was in college, but I saw him practicing on the Ambassador College track one day. The bar was at 6'6", and he cleared it with ease. I mean, he just, because it was just, he was just warming up. 6'6". I was at one time 6.5 inch. Now I'm 5'11.5 inch. You know, years does that to you. So over my head. Now with cowboy boots on, I'm probably at least 6'1". So over my head, he was jumping that. But Harry trained him. He trained a triple jumper, Olympic triple jumper too, while we were there. But, you know, I could talk to Harry all day. And I could read about weight training all day. And I could look at those weights all day. And never gain an ounce of strength. Never. So you could read the Bible all day. You could talk to preachers all day. You could do all, yeah. Unless we start using God's Spirit to actually push against resistance, which is called sin, we will never grow in spiritual strength. If we don't use God's Spirit to become more patient, we will never grow in spiritual strength. We grow in spiritual strength by using God's Spirit to change. Not just think about changing, not just studying about changing, not just reading about changing, but actual changing. So that's why I say in the 7 steps we covered in overcoming sin, you've got to identify the problem first. But once you identify the problem, you can't just, well, I know what the problem is, and I know what the solution is. If we never start trying to implement the solution, it'll never happen. So we've got to pray that God will lead us by His Spirit, and God will do that. God will spark in our mind, hey, this is a time to be patient. And we usually remember that 30 minutes later. Okay. That was a good time to be patient, a good time to have a soft answer. Yeah, okay, you pray more, so you don't give up. And you pray, help me to remember when to be patient. And so the next time was 20 minutes later. And eventually, if you keep working at it, so you keep striving to change, it'll come at the same time. Rawr, wrong words. Oop, I should have been patient, you know. But that's really close. You almost got there. And if you keep praying and keep trying, and God, help me to remember, when you see the trigger coming, you'll say, okay, yeah, this is usually when I mouth off. I'm going to, okay, bite my tongue. And you don't say the bad words, the hurtful words. And you've actually, you stopped that. Now you're not completely changed it because you had the wrong thought. But in time, if you keep doing that, using God's Spirit to change, you're going to replace the wrong attitude with the right attitude, so that you don't have that wrong response to begin with. You're always going to be patient and have the kind word. And then you have learned the image of Christ. Christ is now in you because you have His attitude in you. That's what we're looking for. Where are we along that scale? Are we a day late yet? Or are we to the point where we've stopped the physical aspect, we've still got to work on the mental aspect, you know, the spiritual aspect. Have we replaced the impatient response, though we're not doing anything, with a loving response? Where are we along the line in all of our sins? God's Spirit will do that for us if we use it. It will not force, you know, too many of us pray, Father, take this away, because we want sin. We never want to do it again. That's fine. But we want God to give us the strength so we never do it again, right? Well, God could do that. But who's doing the work? Whose character is it? It would be God giving us the strength and not us choosing to change. He would be programming us to do right things, which is not what he wants. He wants us to choose to do right things and to use his strength to make those changes, right? We want Christianity to be easy, don't we? We want change to be easy. We don't want to have to struggle with desires of the flesh and desires of the mind and ego, do we? Please nod this way. We want it to be easy. Oh, but we don't have any of those. We don't have desires of the flesh. I don't have ego anymore. Hogwash. Hogwash. The one vital truth of the Feast of Pentecost is that God has given us the first fruits. He's given us his Spirit to enable us to grow in the depth of his truth and the power to become like him, the power to change, but only if we use it.